good morning to you. Thank you, Pastor Dickey, for the invitation to be here. It is a privilege for Abigail and I to be here. We're very glad, and we've enjoyed our time so far and the fellowship we've had, and we're looking forward to the next week and one day left. And there's a lot we've done and a lot to do. And I've had the privilege of meeting some of you, but not all of you, of course, and so I look forward to that in the coming few days. I'm going to read Luke chapter 15. We're going to find ourselves in God's Word this morning, and God willing, next week, considering what is known as the parable of the prodigal son, but should be known as the parable of the prodigal sons, plural, because there were two. But we'll get to that in a minute. Let's read together. I have to apologize again. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which is my own translation. I don't think it's terribly different from the New King James, which I believe you use. So, Luke 15, beginning at verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who had sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose, came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Yeah. His older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him?" And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Let's just bow our heads, breathe in prayer, shall we? Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing, be acceptable to you in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I was so glad when the pianist who performed Amazing Grace in such a wonderful way picked Amazing Grace. I nearly emailed Pastor Dickie last night and said, "Please, if it's possible, could you pick Amazing Grace for this morning?" And there it is. And it even had the chorus I was talking to you about just the other day. So the Lord had put that on my heart. And the reason that was on my heart was because what we see in this incredible parable, that is the third in the group in Luke 15, is we see amazing grace. That's what we see. This parable could be so familiar to you that as you read it or as you hear it read this morning, you think, "Yeah, I know this. This is a simple story. This is basic. I learned this in Sunday school." We're not in Sunday school now. Why are we turning to this? You know, it's kind of a favorite for a lot of people. But it is often recounted, and I'm not making any statement about Pastor Dickie and what he's preached or anybody else here, but it's often recounted. It's often preached as though it's just a story. It's just a Sunday school story. If I had 5 Sunday mornings, about an hour long in each, that I could preach to you, I definitely would not exhaust what I know about this. And there's far more than I know to say about this incredible, incredible parable. Just one other thing before we look at the passage, and we're going to have to set it in its context by looking at the first couple of parables and the first few verses, and then we'll get right into the lost sons and looking at the youngest son. But it's just interesting to note that this parable has been a debate point in the East, in the Middle East, in Muslim lands for very many years, more than 1,000 years. This parable is used by Muslims to attack our biblical view of Christ and the atonement. Because they look into this parable and they say, this is the classic parable of being saved, of God's way of bringing sinners to himself. And they point at it and they say, there is no atonement. There is no cross. And so they say, our view of Jesus is warped and distorted. And according to one writer who grew up in the Middle East and taught in seminaries in the Middle East, Christian seminaries, this is a massive point of debate, and has been for Muslims at least. And what we'll see this morning is that they are sadly very misguided. The atonement is the point of this story, actually. Jesus told this so that we might understand His grace to sinners. Now let's just set the context. The first three verses of Luke 15 got to be in your mind. Now, I've already taken some time this morning to introduce this. I'm going to take a little bit more time. You're going to get to a point in the sermon where you're thinking, you're panicking, and you're thinking, He hasn't even really begun yet, and we're 30 minutes in or whatever. And you're thinking, how's He going to complete this? Well, God willing, I'm going to complete next week. So it's a sort of half a sermon this morning, all right? And you've got to come back for part two. So if you want to, I mean, I love it, but, you know. Look at verse 1 to 3. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus, to Him. This is the Pharisees' categories, by the way. Luke just records them for us. Tax collectors and sinners, the most despised people in the eyes of the religious elite, the people that you would not want to spend time with. These tax collectors were Jews who were working for the Romans. The Romans who were oppressing the Jewish nation. You know, the people of God under oppression. And what, your Jewish next door neighbor's going to just go and work for them? They were hated. They were coming to Jesus. Sinners in Luke is often associated, or you should in your mind associate it with immorality. Very often sinners go with adulterers and tax collectors. These are the immoral people. The people who are not upstanding and, you know, respected in their community. They're the ones who are the low of the low. And they're coming to Jesus. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not many noble, not many mighty, not many wise. People who come to Jesus are like you and me. You know, Jesus had a reputation for being a friend of sinners, didn't He? Do you? So what this church is known for? So what I'm known for? Pharisees, the religious elite. You know, these are the evangelicals of their day. All right? So just be careful when we separate ourselves from the Pharisees and say, well, we're not one of them. We're going to think more about that next time. But just be careful. They're pretty upset. They're grumbling and mumbling amongst themselves or amongst the crowd. It's difficult to say which is intended here. And they're saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Whoa, they're not just coming to Him and He's kind of teaching them. He's receiving them. That word is used in the New Testament for welcoming into fellowship. These are people who are starting to put their trust in Christ. They're starting to see their only hope in Him. And they're coming and He's receiving them. But they're sinners. They're tax collectors. They're the low of the low. Who would want to have Sunday lunch with them? Jesus. And they're grumbling and complaining. And even worse, He does have Sunday lunch with them. Well, I don't know if it was a Sunday. I haven't checked. If it says, I'm not sure we know. He eats with them. Oh, to the Pharisee, this was the end. Right? Because eating with somebody indicates intimate fellowship. You'll welcome them into your heart and your home. That's what it meant for them. And so, because the Pharisees are looking at what Jesus is doing for sinners, and how Jesus treats sinners, the worst of the worst, because He does that, and because the Pharisees have this critical spirit, He, verse 3, told them this parable. There are three parables coming, but they're a unit, which is why we need to just spend the time we're going to do going through the first two. Quickly, I hope. But this parable, this set of three, are told to the Pharisees. And what I'm going to show you is next week, you're going to find the peak of the passage is verse 32. In fact, actually, the peak of the passage is verse 33. But you see, verse 33 isn't there. But we'll find that out next time. But you've got to remember, this is to the Pharisees about Jesus' relationship with sinners, tax collectors, people who are beneath them, so they think. So he tells these first two parables. Let's just quickly run through them. I'm going to assume you know a lot about these. You've heard these before. So you've got a lost sheep. And Jesus starts out, and he is going to, everything he says is just going to offend these Pharisees all the way through to the end of the account with the younger son. It's just going to be an offense to them. He says, which one of you has 100 sheep? Which man of you having 100 sheep? The Pharisees would never be shepherds. They looked down on shepherds. Shepherds were unclean. And the Pharisees were, wow, they didn't like unclean people, because if they got unclean by contact with them, they couldn't worship. You know, they couldn't do what God wanted them to do. So they thought, and shepherds were on their list of unclean people. So Jesus says to them, which one of you has 100 sheep? And they're going, what? I would never be a shepherd. How dare you insult me? And already, you know, they're starting to get a little wound up, if they're not already wound up, from the fact that he loves sinners, those whom they hate. Actually, they would never be seen dead shepherding. But you see, this is the spiritual point of this parable. Is they are the shepherds of Israel. They're the official teachers. They're the official carers. Go home and read Ezekiel 34. See what God thinks of the way the shepherds were shepherding Israel. And the spiritual point is that they should have been finding lost sheep. And they're not. They're judging the lost sheep. They cast them out in their minds, unworthy of God's attention, and certainly of theirs. And they leave them to die in their sins. Whereas Jesus, who is the good shepherd, what does he do in this parable? He goes, he leaves the 99 in the open country and goes after the one that is lost until he finds it. If you're a Middle Eastern shepherd and you've lost the sheep, you look for one day, maybe two. As soon as you get to day two, you know already the sheep's dead if you've not found it. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, I'm going to keep going until I find the lost sheep. This is a super shepherd. This is a wonderful shepherd. And then what does he do? Well, he finds the sheep and he rejoices. Fantastic. He's rejoicing, just the opposite of what the Pharisees are doing, which is mumbling and grumbling, right, at lost people being found. So he rejoices. By the way, he rejoices when the sheep's on his shoulders. When he has to bear the burden. The hard part wasn't finding the sheep. There's plenty of lost sheep around. That was pretty easy. Found those easy enough in Israel. I mean, everywhere he went. The hard part is bearing them back home. You know, in lots of the medieval pictures and icons, and I'm not recommending you have any, I'm commenting on them. And a lot of the catacombs have pictures of Jesus, and very often you find that probably the most common one is the picture of Jesus the Good Shepherd, right, with a sheep around his shoulders. So the sheep's belly would lie against the back of his neck, and he'd kind of tie the feet together, so with one hand he'd hold the rope, and the other hand he could climb. And in some of those pictures, the sheep is massive. The sheep is almost as big as Jesus. But the shepherd's always smiling. Jesus is always smiling. Why? He rejoices in saving lost sheep. He rejoices even in the act of saving them. He rejoices in the cross. That's amazing. And then he rejoices with the community when he gets back. Right? You lose a sheep in the Middle East, that could be your dinner gone for like 6 months. Right, often if they lived in villages, they'd group all the sheep together and get one or two shepherds to go out with them. And they'd look after the community's sheep. So if one of the sheep went, it was a community issue. And when the shepherd comes back, he goes, let's celebrate. This is fabulous news. We've got the lost sheep. And so they celebrate and they rejoice. And then Jesus gives the spiritual principle just so, verse 7. I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There's a little bit of ironic humor there. I mean, how many righteous people are there? There are no, not one. There's only one who is good, and who's that? God. Right, Christ, yeah. So there's a little bit of humor there. Well, it's meant to push the point on the Pharisees. You think you're righteous? And he rejoices. And heaven rejoices when someone repents. By the way, repentance is interestingly defined, is it not, in this parable? A response to being found. It's God who does it. He comes to get you. We find out that repentance is a gift. And that fits perfectly with this picture. Sheep didn't do anything right. God did. Christ did. Jesus is saying to these men, I have found lost sheep. Look, they're coming to me. They're called sinners and tax collectors. I found them. In fact, you're the ones responsible for finding them. You shouldn't be angry with me. You should be rejoicing with me. You should be my friends rejoicing when I bring them into the fold. A lot of these themes are going to come back, as I'm sure you're already noticing as we look into the parable we'll get to. The lost coin. Let's move on to the next one. This is a way to offend proud men. What woman? You know, liken their role as finders of lost things to a woman. I'm very sorry they informed me of this, ladies, but a good Pharisee, would pray three things every day. Thank God that he's not a Gentile. Thank God that he's not a dog. Thank God that he's not a woman. That was their view. I'm not rejoicing in it. So Jesus says, what woman of you? You know, well, not quite what woman of you, but or what woman, because they're not women. But they can't handle the idea that Jesus would use a woman as a spiritually positive example. Isn't that awesome? Jesus uses men and women as spiritually positive examples, equally loved, valued in his sight. And this woman loses a coin. Now, this could be one of two things. It's difficult to know what's being referred to here. Sometimes women of the East would have a string of coins called a woman's bank. And it was given to them often on their wedding, or they began having this string. They'd wear it around their neck, sometimes see it around the heads of some. And it would have like coins, which were worth quite a lot of money, have a hole for it, and it'd be on this sort of, you know, necklace or string. And sometimes if the husband wanted to, you know, give her a gift, he'd come along with another, you know, valuable coin with a hole in it and give it. And they'd wear them. And it could be that she lost one of those. The other option is if it could be the money that she's got for the week to feed the family on. They used to tie it in a piece of cloth and hang it around their waist on a piece of string. It's probably more likely that something dropped out of that bag. That's probably the more likely background. So this is serious. This is really serious. There's no food if she loses this coin. What's her husband going to say when he comes home if she loses this coin? How is she supposed to run the house? It's a big issue. And she hasn't been out that day. Obviously, she knows this because she looks in the house. Right? Lights a lamp. Small windows, very high up. Can't see. She needs a lamp. So she lights a lamp. She searches. How long does she search? Until she finds it diligently. Diligently. She knows it's there. She's just got to find it. And she finds it. You know, Jesus is seeking lost people in the house of Israel. Not once did Jesus step outside of the boundaries of Israel, as determined in Deuteronomy, Joshua. Not once in his ministry. He's seeking lost people. He's not even saying to the Pharisees, you've got to go to the Gentiles yet. He's not going to blow their socks off with that yet. I mean, that's coming. But, you know, you can't even find the lost people that you love so much, apparently, in your own hands. And if they would only search diligently, if they would only search until they found, they would find people dying in their sins. We could apply that, couldn't we, to ourselves? Just be like Jesus. There's a lot of people just in your neighborhoods. But we come to the parable of the lost sons, and suddenly things, you know, inanimate objects. I know a sheep's not quite an inanimate object, but it's not a person. It's a sheep, right? It's money. It's possessions. That's what it is. It's value in Middle Eastern thinking. And then money, okay, a coin. Suddenly now, Jesus turns them into real, breathing, speaking, living and dying people. And there's so many things that lead from these two parables into the third. I won't go through them all. You'll have to look yourself and try and see some of them. But he comes to this magnificent, absolutely incredible story. Let's set it up. Verse 11. Remember, it's not the prodigal son, as my Bible even has a heading. The parable of the prodigal son. Wrong. I should write in S at the end, shouldn't I? And he said, verse 11, there was a man. Hey, first of all, we've got a father here. Should we forget the father? He's the point of the story, by the way. He's the main actor, even if he's not on screen as much as the others. And he had two sons. You know, we're going to spend less time on the younger son, the one who's known as the prodigal. And I've got three reasons for that. One, you probably know a lot about him already. You've probably heard a lot about the prodigal son, right? We're going to spend more time on the father and the second son. The second son, as I said, the end of this great parable is the point, and that's where the second son and the father are conversing. So we'll spend more time with him. And by the way, if you're a regular church attender, and I mean, look, I almost know none of you, so I can say this without picking on anybody. If you're a regular church attender, you're more likely to be the oldest son in this story. You can tell me if I'm wrong afterwards. But you see, the oldest son in this story is a Pharisee. And that's the great danger for you and I, as regular church attenders. But we will come to that. I'm sorry to have to leave it there and move on. The younger lost son. Let's look at him. Let's look at the father dealing with him. He asks for his inheritance, verse 12. This is an absolute shock. Nobody does this. Who would ever ask for their father's inheritance? Look, the law of God clearly lays out Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I can give you the references after if you want. How you divide your inheritance when the father's died. And you see, that's the point. In the Middle Eastern culture, this request meant, I wish you were dead, father. I pretty much think that would work in our cultures, wouldn't it? I mean, if you had a son or come to you and said, father, I'd really like to have all the inheritance now, you might kind of get the impression he's thinking, I wish you were gone so I could have your money in your house. Right? That's what he's saying. That is unbelievable. I wish you were dead. Get out of the way. I want to do what I want to do with the inheritance. You know the great shock here? The father says, okay. Sure, here you are, son.
What? What?
The Pharisees are expecting him to take him to one side, give him a slap across the face, and maybe banish him from the village. Put him out the community for such a diabolical request. And the father says, okay. And then the son proves that his attitude is completely selfish. Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. He gathered everything he had. That means he sold fast at a low price to get cash and movables so he could get out fast. That is his heart on display. He goes to a Gentile country. If you're a Jew, why would you go to a Gentile country? Israel is the promised land. Israel is the place to be. Why would you leave? Pharisees having a hard time following this. And I just can't imagine anybody who's so bad. It gets worse. Look at what the younger son does. He took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. He squandered it. He just spent it all. And Jesus doesn't tell us exactly what he does. The older son will fill in some details if we need any as we come along. And verse 14 says, he spent everything. He had nothing left. Everything was gone. Sounds fast, doesn't it? Sounds like he just went for it. And the father was rich. Father had servants, slaves. He could kill a calf like that. 100 people fed with a calf. So he's a rich man. And then the famine hits. And he begins to be in need. And you think, right, this is where he's going to wake up, right? This is where he's going to figure out what he's done. No, he doesn't. He hires himself out. Verse 15. To one of the citizens of that country. Not only has he now moved to a Gentile country, he now becomes the servant of a Gentile. He's an Israelite. We're not slaves of anyone, the Jews said to Jesus in John's Gospel. So this guy is heading right for rock bottom in the Pharisees' eyes. And he went and worked for the Gentile. What did he have to do? Sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Anybody know anything about Jews and pigs? Now, I've got to share this with you. This is a great quote from the Mishnah, which is a rabbinic set of writings from around the time Jesus was around. This is what they thought of pigs and pig herders. At the approach of Messiah, pigs, the natural abode of devils, must hide themselves, and pig keepers must fear for their safety. To feed pigs, to be in contact with pigs, was the worst possible place a Jew could find themselves in the eyes of these rabbis. You could not imagine. And that's not it. Verse 16. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. He's starving to death. He can't even eat the food. It's inedible by humans. His stomach would reject it. And pigs don't live in nice green fields. They live in harsh, rocky, remote territory. Out of the way. Nobody around. Proverbs 19:4 says, wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friends. And let me just read to you a quote of what should be going through your mind now. Because it says it better than me. The typical reader today cannot even begin to understand how loathsome the prodigal would seem to the highbrow scribes and Pharisees, obsessed as they were with abstaining from all kinds of ceremonial pollution. As Jesus told this parable, he had ascribed to the prodigal every kind of defilement and disgrace and dishonor imaginable. Every detail Jesus mentioned about him further offended the sensitivities of the religious elite because of all the various ways this young rebel had defiled and disgraced himself. By the time Jesus got to this point in the tale, the prodigal son was, by the Pharisees' way of thinking, quite clearly an object worth more of contempt than pity. He was so utterly covered with reproach and ill repute that they had no doubt completely written him off as unredeemable. Jesus has intentionally painted the worst picture that could ever have been painted about a person in the Pharisees' way of thinking, so that he might show grace to them. Let's pick the story back up, verse 17. This is where the younger son thinks, okay, this is the end. And there's a thought in his mind. And it must have just popped out of nowhere. And he says, when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?" Huh, of course. My father's hired servants. They get paid really well. I'm dying, so I need food to live. Father has got food, hired servants, got a plan. "I'll go back," he says, verse 18. "I'll rise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" There's a sense of bravery in his resolve, because he would potentially face the wrath of the community. In fact, he definitely would face the wrath of the community as he enters the village. He could even be killed by them because he'd brought such dishonor on the community. And certainly his father would at this point then disown him utterly. So there is a sense of bravery. But he's going to confess his sin and his unworthiness to be a son, isn't he? "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." However, it does seem to indicate that he obviously thought he was worthy to be called a son at one point. He says, "I'm now no longer worthy." Should strike us as odd. And he says, "Make me a hired servant." This strikes me as even slightly more odd. Why didn't he say, "Make me like a slave"? The father's got slaves, we know that. But he wants to be paid for his work. He doesn't want to become a slave. You know what this indicates? He's trying to buy his way back into his father's pleasure. This is false repentance. I don't know whether you've ever done this, but you need to know, really know, if your repentance is real and true. This man is motivated by saving his own life, saving his own skin, and earning his way back into his father's pleasure. In fact, this is the point at which the Pharisees are starting to clap. Finally, he's kind of getting it right. He needs to earn his way back in. He needs to make reparation. Say he's sincere. Yes, he's sincere. But this is utterly inadequate. My friends, brothers and sisters, I hope you're not trying to buy and earn your way back into the Father's pleasure. You can't pay him enough. You don't have the resources. You have no power. You are lost and destitute and dead. But he goes with hunger as a motive and works as his method. And you think, what is the Father going to do with him? Verse 20. "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him." Wow. Seems like the father knows something ahead of time, right? Seems like he expects the son to fail because he's looking for him. He's watching for him. And while the son is still a long way off, that's really important. Because the father knows what will happen if he walks into the village. He knows what the villagers will do. He knows he could lose his son to death that day. And he's been standing out there for as long as it's been, looking for his son to come back. And he knows, in some ways, he must know his son is going to come back with the wrong attitude. He went with the wrong one. Why is he going to come back with the right one? What does the father do? The exact opposite of what the Pharisees expect. He felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is incredible. This is an absolute shock. I mean, I know, you're pretty shocked, I can tell, because the father ran. See, that's really shocked you, I can tell. It hasn't shocked you. If you were to say this in the Middle East, there would be quite a reaction. The father ran? Noblemen don't run. We know this guy owns a lot of land. He has a lot of servants, a lot of slaves, a lot of property. This guy's probably the nobleman of the village in that sense. And he ran. I mean, even Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, said great men never run in public. I mean, even the Greeks knew it. You don't run. In fact, I must just push this point because this is absolutely critical. You know, the Arabic translations of the Bible, so New Testament, Greek to Arabic, and the various languages, one writer who is an expert in these languages says this about their translations of this passage. The reluctance on the part of the Arabic versions to let the father run is amazing. For 1,000 years, a wide range of such phrases were employed, almost as if there were a conspiracy, to avoid the humiliating truth of the text, the father ran. They used everything other than the phrase, he ran. Why? Because in their culture they couldn't imagine somebody who is associated with God, the Father, God in Christ, doing something so humiliating, stooping so low, so much as to run to this undeserving, pitiable son. Running in public is too humiliating for God to do it, isn't it? That's their question. This would have drawn a massive crowd. This nobleman, you know, sets off like Usain Bolt. And the word, you should translate it, sprinting. He wasn't taking a jog. You know, I've been jogging in this very nice hotel that you've put me up in, and I appreciate it. And there's a gym, and I've been jogging, and I have, honestly, only just about made it past a walk. This guy, he just... bang, he'd have beaten Justin Gatlin. What does the father's running do? The son hasn't got to the village yet, has he? So the father removes the humiliation and the abuse and the awful treatment that the son will receive when he enters the village. Because he gets him first. What else does the father do? Humiliates himself. You see? Can you see the atonement? You see what Christ is doing as the Father? He's saying, I will take all of your humiliation, I will take all of the foul abuse that should fall on you, son, and I'll take it on me. And I'll sacrifice myself, my honor, and my good name for you. You think that's an exaggeration? What did they say in Luke 23 on the cross? What did they point? What did they shout at him? If you are the Son of God, if you are the King of Israel, if you are. And he did it for you, my friends. He did it for this son in the story. And he does it. Why? Because he so utterly loved the son. And the son is so utterly undeserving. And the son can't buy his way out and can't earn his way out and can't work his way out. There's no way out. If you're the younger prodigal son this morning, you will never come to the Father but by Jesus Christ. You need somebody to come running. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done. I mean, this is Isaiah 53. This is Hebrews 12:2. He scorns the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him. And that joy includes a redeemed group of people who will be praising him forevermore in a perfect new heavens and new earth. That's part of the joy. This is incredible. He came running. A modern hymn writer has put it like this: it was my sin that held him, Christ, on the cross until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it's finished. And what does he do with the son? He embraces him. He embraces this foul son, this defiled boy, which is public recognition. He kisses him to avoid, stop the son bowing down and kissing his hand. And this totally transforms the son. This act of grace is utterly transforming. So the son's speech is different. Did you notice the second time around? Look at the son's speech. He says, verse 21, the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Full stop. He now knows he's not worthy. There's no plan of action. There's nothing he can do. But he doesn't need to. He just responds to grace. Listen, this morning, you need to respond to grace if you never have. The grace of God, the love of God in Christ Jesus, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what's going on here. And he confesses, "I am not worthy." You are not worthy, and you must confess it, my dear friend. And if you never have, it doesn't matter how many church services you come to, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter how respectful you speak to people or to God, you are not his child. Well, what does the father do? Well, he says, "Bring quickly the best robe." How does God in Christ treat prodigals? Puts the best robe on him. He's just sold all his robes so he can have a great time. And Christ puts the best robe on him. Signet ring on his finger so that he is totally trusted with the wealth of the house. He can sign documents, send it. Total trust. And he's given shoes. He's a free man in the house. That's what it meant. Slaves went barefoot. This is a son. This is my son. Complete reconciliation. And then joy. What does he do? He says, "Let's have a feast. Let's, you know, slay this bull and feed 100 people. Get all the community in. We're going to rejoice." Just like in the previous two parables where there is rejoicing over one sinner who repents. And here's the one sinner who's repenting. Mega joy. This boy was dead, he's alive. He was lost and he's found. You know, we do well celebrating physical birth, don't we? You know, before I was at Campus Church, I used to stick, you know, pictures on a big screen of newborn babies and things. And that's great. It's fun. It's enjoyable. You know, rejoicing as a church. What about new birth? New life? What about the rejoicing of that? Does that kind of figure high on our agenda as the people of God? It should do. Spontaneous, joyful celebration. Well, I've probably taken too much time. My apologies if I have. You understand what Jesus has done here, right? He is showing the Pharisees exactly what their attitude towards those tax collectors and sinners. Okay, he's just showing them that their attitude is like this to all lost people. He's picturing in that lost son the most vile person. He's picturing these adulterers that are hanging around Jesus. And he's picturing how different their heart is compared to the Father's heart, compared to Christ's heart. And next week, God willing, he will challenge them directly where their hearts stand. Have you come to Christ? Have you seen the grace of God in Christ Jesus? Have you responded? I mean, what else is there to do? Confess your unworthiness. Sing his praises. Celebrate with the people of God. Let's pray. Father, your word is so beautiful and so deep and so clear. And I pray, Lord God, you'll take your truth this morning and plant it deep within us. You'll shape and fashion us in the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus, so that if we are your people, if we know you, Lord, we would be like you. We would have the heart of Christ. We would understand how much he has done for us as vile sinners. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who doesn't know this grace, who has repented in a false way with bad motives, seeking to earn, Lord God, you can change a heart now. I pray that we would not go from here without knowing that we have received the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and that as unworthy as we are, we have been received as a son in the Father's hands. Oh, we thank you for these wonderful truths. Bless us in the remainder of our time. And as we spend this day in fellowship together, may you exalt Jesus Christ in our lives, our words, in our thinking, in our actions. And we'll pray in his name. Amen.